Good morning, Boker Tov. Let us open with prayer. We pray. O God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your people. Grant to your servants the soundness of mind and body, so that they may love you with their whole strength and with their whole heart, and do these things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continuing Chronicles of the Messiah, still in the Transfiguration. Been there 2 or 3 weeks now, but it's quite a significant event. And our primary texts today are going to be coming from Luke chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, and probably we'll delve into the Matthew portion of it. I'm not sure or not. Probably Matthew 16, 17. But definitely Luke 9 and Mark 9, if you want to put your markers there. We'll be looking at those parallel accounts of the Transfiguration. So this all began a few weeks ago when Jesus brings his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and brings them to that very Gentile city, very pagan city, the city dedicated to the worship of the god Pan, and also where the gates of Hades is located. And he takes them to this very pagan city and asks them, who do people say that I am? And then, in addition to that, he then asks his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Peter gives his answer that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him and says, well, on this rock I'm going to build my church. We talked about that rock wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter's confession, but it was literally the rock at the base of Mount Hermon, where the gates of Hades was actually located. They were standing literally in front of the gates of Hades, and it's on this place of darkness, these places that need light. That's where God's church is going to be built. And then after that, some 6 days later, or according to, was it Luke's version, about 8 days, right? We talked about the significance of 6, 7, and 8 last week, and why the text mentions those, and then the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and we'll talk a little bit more about those individuals today, and specifically what they were talking about. So that's kind of brings us to where we're at in today's text. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, it says, then two men were speaking with him, meaning Jesus, Moshe and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in their glory and told of his end, which would be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So Luke lets us know that they're having a conversation. And last week I said, well, wouldn't it be nice if we could know the content of their conversation? But actually, we're told the content of their conversation. And we're going to see that more fully when we look at the Greek text. So Jesus here climbs to the high mountain. Why did they go to a mountain? What's the biblical significance of going up onto a mountain? Yeah, to have a divine encounter. This is reminiscent of Moses going up Sinai. Elijah goes up Sinai. And both of those individuals are here. Countless times throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, when people want an encounter with God, they do one of two things. They either go into the wilderness or they go up on a mountain. Okay, and so here it's not just going up on the mountain for the benefit of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, to have the encounter, but it's also for Jesus. Remember, just as when he went into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry for 40 days to kind of prepare himself to come to terms with what it was to be the Messiah, the suffering servant, and he needed that time and that encounter with God. So here too, you have this dramatic shift in the Gospels where now everything is beginning to focus on Jerusalem and the final days of Jesus. And so he's going up there to have time with his Father to sort some of this stuff out. So he goes up on this mountain to have revelation and an encounter with God, specifically about the path of suffering that he knew he was going to take. Remember Caesarea Philippi some 7-8 days ago, right? He told Peter and the others, I must now go and suffer and die. And Peter became an adversary to that. And so Jesus now begins to specifically focus on what it is for him to be the suffering servant. And so he's going up on this mountain to get prepared. Since hearing of the death of John the Baptist, if you'll notice in the Gospels, Jesus has avoided the Galilee. If you follow the chronology of the Gospels, after John the Baptist's death, Jesus kind of stays away from the Galilee. Okay, he doesn't want to be there. He brings his disciples to Phoenicia, the Decapolis, to Bethania, to Caesarea Philippi. All are outside of the reach and the domain, jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. He knew that his life was following the same kind of trajectory as John's was. And it wasn't his time to die. So he is making sure, he's telling people to be quiet. Don't tell people I'm the Messiah. Don't tell people about this healing. And he's kind of staying outside of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Because he knows that his own life, again, is following that of his predecessor, John. And his end is coming soon. He knew that he was at a critical juncture in his ministry, and that this was going to take place in Jerusalem. So he goes to have some communion with his father. When Daniel the prophet requested revelation, when he requested insight from God, the Lord dispatched the angel Gabriel to provide him with the answers to his questions. Here in Jesus' case, the Lord does not send an angel to deliver the message, meaning messengers such as Gabriel or Michael. He sends his two most trusted, loyal messengers, Moses and Elijah, to deliver the message. So last week we talked about Moses and Elijah being kind of the twin pillars, the law and the prophets and so forth. But also they are these trusted messengers of God, and they appear in the book of Revelation as the two witnesses in the city. So Moses and Elijah come, and here's where we find out what they talk about. Most English translations, if not all of them, say that Moses and Elijah told or spoke of his departure. That's how most of them read. Spoke of his departure. Some may say of his end, but most say that they were speaking of his departure. Is that true? Most look in Luke 9, verse 30, 31. Does it say departure? Okay, well, here is what the Greek word is. Exodus. Now, you know, this is where, again, I don't understand the biblical translators and their motives. What is a good, really good English translation of Exodus? Exodus, perhaps? Right? So imagine, again, just what a difference it would make, even if it were only that it didn't make a whole lot of sense and caused you to pause, if the text said, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they spoke about his exodus, and how his exodus would be fulfilled in Jerusalem. I mean, it would at least cause you pause of like, well, Exodus, that's a book of the Bible, it's a whole point, that's the critical point in the history of the Jewish people, the exodus from Egypt, the Passover, the redemption, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the being brought into the Promised Land, all of that's packed into that word exodus. And so they're talking about the exodus, because the Exodus in the book of Exodus is really the prototype, the foreshadowing, the fractal of the ultimate Exodus of the Messiah. So they're speaking of the Exodus, which was about to be accomplished by Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's the subject of their conversation. They're talking about how Jesus and his going to Jerusalem is going to parallel and be a fractal, be the culmination, be the fulfillment of the Exodus. And so Luke's word choice implies more than just Jesus' impending death. Again, that Greek word Exodus is our verbal tally. I mean, that's an obvious verbal tally, right? To the book of Exodus and the story of the Exodus from Egypt and everything that goes with it, the Passover, the lamb, the blood on the doorposts, all of that, the Passover meal, all of that's included, packed into that loaded, pregnant word, Exodus. So Moses and Elijah are there as Luke says, explaining to Jesus what his personal exodus was going to be like. That it would take place at Passover, which is the annual commemoration of the Exodus. They would have been explaining things like the path of suffering that he must follow, that if he is the Messiah, if he is Israel reduced to one, he's going to relive everything Israel as a people lived. And so this is what's going to be following. They would have also explained his exodus from the grave and his ascension. And after his conversation with Moses and Elijah, Jesus then returns to the Galilee. Important. He's been avoiding the Galilee, and the texts have all, and all of the synoptic gospels have been very clear that he's avoiding the Galilee. But after he has this encounter with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, he comes down the mountain, as Luke will say, with his face torn toward Jerusalem, like completely focused. And he goes right back into the Galilee without any fears. And he does not ever worry about Herod Antipas ever again. He sets his face towards Jerusalem and his exodus there. He sets his face towards the cross, his passion, his resurrection. In his farewell epistle, we've mentioned this before, Simon Peter uses the same Greek word, exodus, describing his own impending death. We had quoted 2 Peter 1, verse 16 last week to show that this event on the mountain had an impact on Peter. But the previous verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, Peter is still recounting his eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration, says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my exodus, my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so if we take into heart and to mind that discipleship is truly, really at its core, the art of imitation, Peter is saying in his farewell epistle that he is going to imitate his master, his rabbi, his teacher, all the way to death, even in the same way he dies. And in the Gospels, even have that prediction that Peter will also be crucified on a cross. And church tradition also records that he was. Church tradition also adds the nuance that when he was being crucified as his master, going through an exodus experience, truly imitating the one he was following, that he said he was not worthy to die like his master, so he asked to be crucified upside down. And so a lot of early church images have Peter being crucified upside down, or a cross that's upside down is often a symbol for Peter. And so 2 Peter 1:15, Peter mentions that he too will have his own exodus. Wide awake. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. Last week we encountered the disciples, right? They fell asleep. But what did we kind of discover that being an idiom for? Being overwhelmed, overcome, having a spiritual experience that just kind of took you out of your mind. We even kind of used our idiom of being knocked out, okay? That's especially true, kind of foreshadowing again the Gethsemane experience when Jesus says, keep watch with me, which is a Passover phrase where you would read certain portions of Psalm 119 throughout the watches of the night. You'd stay up all night reading the Psalms and studying the Exodus and so forth, and he asked his disciples to do this. And Luke, most English translations actually do catch that and will actually say that they were overcome with grief, that they were overwhelmed. So the same kind of similar thing happens here. They were just kind of put in a haze. It was so much information, so much data. I mean, they're leaving reality as we know it. It was just too much for them. And so the idiom used there is they were asleep. So Luke chapter 9, verse 32, Peter and those with him were in deep sleep, and then they awoke. By the way, in our epistle reading this morning in worship, Paul will use the same metaphor of sleep and awaking, and not really mean sleeping and awaking. He's going to be telling us, calling us to get up from our spiritual slumber and to be awake. So it's a common metaphor, common biblical metaphor. So they kind of awake out of their stupor, kind of are able to kind of come back. And they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. So again, that night, while Jesus is praying, Simon Peter, James, and John were overcome, as they would later also be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they were overcome, Jesus prays, much like in the Garden of Gethsemane. So for a while, they're completely unaware of this transfiguration or this metamorphosis. That's the actual word we talked about last week. And they're unaware of the presence of Moses and Elijah until they kind of awake from their slumber. And then they see his glory. The darkness of the night around them had transformed to dazzling light. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. Verse 31, they appeared in glory with Jesus. So how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? Well, perhaps they introduced themselves. I don't know. I'm thinking here you're being transformed to a glimpse of the Olam Haba, a glimpse of the world to come. What do we know will happen when the world to come in the Messianic age? What, we will have complete knowledge. All the things that were kind of lacking will be filled in. And so they're getting a glimpse of that. So they don't need an introduction. They will know. We will know these things. In the Olam Haba, we won't have to go, well, gee, there's Moses or there's Elijah or something. We will know. We will just know. And so they probably just knew that they were beholding Moses and Elijah. Then let's flip back over to our Mark account of the text. Mark chapter 9. Just as sometimes we chastise the apostles for sleeping, and we really shouldn't be chastising them because they really weren't sleeping, we kind of debunk that myth. Sometimes Peter is chastised as the apostle who puts his foot in his mouth. And that's actually not true. Is he the bold one that speaks out? Sure, the Gospels are pretty clear that he is the more outspoken one, that he tends, or at least appears to be, by the accounts we have, at least the spokesman for them, that, you know, he, as he speaks, he kind of is the voice of all of them. That's clearly true, but the idea that these were dumb fishermen is false. Hopefully we've debunked that in previous notions in classes. But also that the things they said were just so clueless and were so much more enlightened than they were. And one of the cases used for that is here in Mark 9, verses 5 and 6. The text reads, Peter responds after, you know, he's kind of awakened from his slumber. He responds and says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. In fact, on Transfiguration Day in our church, we have a liturgical day called the Transfiguration of Our Lord. There's a hymn we sing every Transfiguration Day called, "'Tis Good, Lord, to Be Here,'" okay, quoting this text. So it's funny that we can sing a song based on his words, but then tell him that he's an idiot for saying that, okay? Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three Sukkot. That's literally what he says, S-U-K-K-O-T. Three Sukkot. Most English translations put booths, shelters, temporary shelters, something in that mix. Those are all literal translations of the Hebrew word Sukkot. And I'll tell you that in a minute that the Greek word used is also the Greek word for Sukkot. So again, imagine if the translators would have just translated this literally as Sukkot. It certainly would have at least caused you to pause, right? So he says, let us make three Sukkot. One for you, one for Moshe, Moses, and one for Eliyahu, Elijah. He didn't know what else to say since they were terrified. And this is that terrified of the post-resurrection. It's not the biting the nails, I'm scared. It's that I've just had an encounter with God and I realize I'm in the presence of God, kind of awe, you know. So it's not this terrified in the sense of scared, of Halloween scared kind of stuff, okay? It's a terrified in the sense of the proper response one has when they have an encounter with God. The burning bush moment. Moses is terrified, okay? It's again, it's not he's biting his nails, he just realizes what's going on, and that's the appropriate response. So, I mean, he's in the presence of God, what else is he going to say? Okay? And what he says is actually quite good, and if you know the word is Sukkot, it gives you a powerful verbal tally to understand exactly not only what Peter meant by this, but the images that Mark wants you to take into the text when you read this, what he's wanting you to truly understand. Because what is Sukkot, in addition to being temporary shelters or outdoor booths, what is Sukkot? It's one of the seven biblical festivals named in Leviticus, and it's one of the three pilgrimage festivals where you go to Jerusalem to celebrate it along with Passover. Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot are pilgrimage festivals. And so he's bringing in the word Sukkot. He's wanting you to be thinking Sukkot-type themes and images. So he's bringing in Passover images, and now he's bringing in Sukkot images. What are the images? Okay, and that's what we're going to kind of unpack and see that Peter, while it's not necessary to build these, we're going to see that it wasn't a stupid response. It was actually a well-informed, holy, biblical, connected to God kind of response. Even if it wasn't necessary to build them, his reasoning behind it is very good. So the three disciples heard only the tail end of the conversation. The visitors, Moses and Elijah, indicated that the conversation was now at an end. Luke chapter 9, verse 33 says, as they were leaving him, so that lets you kind of know the conversation's over. Moses and Elijah are returning to wherever it is they came from. And then Simon Peter offers to build these Sukkot, these shelters, for his rabbi and for these two exalted guests. Now, during the festival of Sukkot, it was common when you would build, and it still is common today for those who practice it, when you build your temporary shelter outdoors, you eat your meals in there, and you put an extra chair at your table, but this time it's not just for Elijah. But each night, there's a special kind of guests that you invite to your table in your sukkah. And one of those guests for one of those nights is Moses. Okay, so he sees Moses and Elijah, two common guests in a sukkah that usually are imaginary, and now he actually sees them. So he's already kind of making a connection. Well, hey, you know, when they come, they're supposed to come in a sukkah. Okay, but it's going to keep building. Okay, Mark comments, explaining he doesn't know really what else to say. He has this awness of being in the presence of holiness of God. So it's an authentic reflection. Peter's just saying, hey, you know, what would you say in that situation? So why did he offer to build these Sukkot? Now, in the Septuagint, what is the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's important for us because it was translated before the time of Jesus. Just before the time of Jesus. And it was done by rabbis. And so what it helps us with is it helps us understand the Greek vocabulary for Hebrew words. So then when we read the New Testament in Greek, we look at the Septuagint and see what Hebrew words were being translated into Greek words, and are able to use that to help us make sense of the Greek New Testament. So, in the Septuagint, the Greek word skene, S-K-E-N-E, skene, is translated by the rabbis from not only ohel, tent, but also sukkah, or sukkot. Okay, so skene, the Greek word skene, is the Greek word for sukkah, for sukkot. And so, that's the word Mark uses. Let us make three skene. Okay, sukkah. So, not only does sukkah mean a small shelter, a stable, and guess what else it means? It means a manger. Okay. The Sukkah invokes the festival of Sukkot imagery. Each year, the Jewish people would live, and still do live, in these temporary tent-like structures during the 7 days of the festival of Sukkot. Oh, how many days was that again? Oh, wow. Things are really clicking, aren't they? The festival of Sukkot also is the final festival of the seven festival description, which means it corresponds with the Sabbath, the seventh day. It also corresponds with the Messianic era. If you see the festivals as the cycle of foreshadowing, predicting Messiah, it all culminates in Sukkot. And so it's a particularly messianic festival. All of them are messianic, but this one is particularly lenient towards the messianic era, the culmination, the coming of Messiah. And so Simon Peter's offer to build a Sukkot for his Messiah and his messianic era guests seems quite appropriate. Okay, so he's wanting to prolong the moment, but he's also wanting to do the right thing. He's also bringing in these images of Sukkot, which we're going to talk a little bit more about when we get to the next section on the cloud. But he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. So he's offering to build booths also as a gesture of hospitality. One of the most important commandments of all is hospitality. We've talked about that in the Chronicles of Messiah. In fact, that was the grave sin, do you remember, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah's grave sin was not their sexual immorality. Heaven forbid they were the only sexually deviant city in the history of the world. No. Their grievous sin that rose a stench to God's nostrils was their lack of hospitality, especially to righteous individuals such as Lot and Abraham. We talked about that in the Chronicles class. And so Peter here is showing his hospitality. And so imagine him gathering branches and foliage from nearby trees, because that's what you build a sukkah out of. And he and his other disciples would have been accustomed to doing this, not only during the festival, but probably, remember, Jesus himself says, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so as this itinerant, wandering preacher going throughout the Galilee, no doubt at times they probably had to build these structures. And so they're probably pretty good at it. And many times when the night had overtaken them in the road, they would have put together these kind of booths, these kind of shelters, these skene, from the available materials. And so Peter had probably much that he wanted to do. The Sukkot imagery also is that these guests would come in and that they would bless your table conversation with matters of God and matters of Scripture and so forth. So this is what he's thinking. This would be the great thing to do. Okay, all making kind of sense. The image continues. Okay, you have in verses 5 and 6 the specific mention of Sukkot. Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, it continues with the Sukkot imagery. A cloud was covering them, and from the cloud, a voice came. This is a very powerful festival of Sukkot imagery. Okay, it's also more from Sinai and the Exodus motif. When Moses goes up on the Sinai, what's described? Cloud and so forth, right? So it's bringing in lots of images. Okay, Mark's wanting you to pile all these images up and try to... He's trying to explain the unexplainable. How do you explain this encounter? And so he's trying to pull in all of these other images that have lots of baggage with them and say, bring all that baggage and unpack it. That's what was going on here. Okay. So before Simon Peter ever finishes speaking, a bright cloud overshadows Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The disciples watched, again, in terror, but that's this holy terror, as Jesus and the two visitors disappeared in the bright, swirling mist of a cloud. Now, in the Scriptures, the bright cloud conceal is known as, it's always a powerful symbol for concealing the Shekhinah, the presence of God. Right? You can't see the fullness of God and live. And so he kind of veils it, and that veiling is called the cloud. Okay, so the cloud conceals the glory of God. It conceals it so that the people know that there's God, but it conceals it enough where they're not bursting in flames and spontaneously combusting. Okay? And this is what leads Israel in the wilderness. It's what descends on Mount Sinai. It's what settles upon the tabernacle at its dedication. So clouds in Scripture are always the idiom, the metaphor for the Shekinah, the powerful presence of God. Throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord went before Israel as this magnificent cloud of glory. Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 and through 38 says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out, and the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle. So that's how they knew it was time to get up and move. And when Moses completed the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So at the time of the temple's dedication, Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, the cloud appears and fills the temple. That's how they know everything was right, that this is God-pleasing, because God comes to dwell. Remember, the point of the tabernacle, the point of the temple, was so that not that God would dwell with the people, but literally that God would dwell in the people, that he would be truly present. He would not just be a transcendent deity, but that he would be immanent. Okay? All kind of foreshadowing the power of the incarnation. And so, the Masorah, the tradition associates the cloud of glory with the Shekinah, but it also heavily links it to the festival of Sukkot. Okay? And remember, Peter just offered to build these Sukkot. This is because the Aramaic version of the Torah, which we call our good friends the Targums, it translates the Feast of Sukkot as literally the Feast of the Cloud. The Feast of the Cloud. The Feast of the Cloud, specifically meaning the glory that sheltered Israel in the wilderness. Because the festival of Sukkot, why you build these temporary shelters outdoors, is to remember the time in the wilderness, when you didn't have a land and when you didn't have a home, when you were sojourners, and to remember that this place, this world, this reality isn't your ultimate home either. You are but strangers here, to quote more hymnody from our hymnal. Okay, you are but strangers here. There's a place somewhere else that's your home. And so they called it the Festival of the Cloud in the Targums, to remind it of that. And we're going to find out why more it's called the Festival of the Cloud. The Talmud records the opinion that the Sukkot in which the Israelites of the wilderness lived in were none other than clouds. Clouds of glory before the host of Israel. This is from the tractate Sukkah, Folio 11b. Rabbi Eliezer said, it has been taught, I had the Israelites live in Sukkot, and these Sukkot were none other than clouds of God's glory. This association comes from the Targum. The Hebrew word sukkah is translated by the Aramaic metaleia, M-E-T-A-L-A-Y-A, metaleia. Metaleia is a word that can be translated into two different words. It can be translated into the word clouds, like if you want to go outside and say it's cloudy in Aramaic, you would say it's metaleia. But if you want to say, let's celebrate the festival of Sukkot, you would say, let's celebrate the festival of Metaleia. Because it also means an outdoor temporary booth. It has a double meaning. Clouds and booth. The double meaning of the Aramaic word led the sages to interpret the structure of the Feast of Booths as symbols for the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, the divine presence that overshadowed Israel in the wilderness. And so the story of the Transfiguration is pulling all of this in there. Oh, you just thought it said, hey, I just want to build you three booths because I'm a dumb apostle. But the story of the Transfiguration plays with this association between Sukkot, booths, and cloud of glory. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three Sukkot here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter had just suggested, just prior to this, or that the cloud of glory was overshadowing, you'd just seen these clouds, overshadowing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Okay, so think Passover images, the Exodus and the Lamb and all of these things that's awaiting, but also think Sukkot. Because if you go with the Festival of Cycles, Sukkot culminates it, but what is the next festival after Sukkot if you keep going in a cycle? Passover. And remember, Sukkot's a seven-day festival. How long was it after Caesarea Philippi? 7 days. Okay? The voice. Mark 9, verse 7. And from the cloud, from the Sukkah, if we're reading an Aramaic version, from the Sukkah, a voice comes forth saying, "This is my dear son, my beloved son. Listen to him." So from out of the cloud, a voice speaks, echoing like thunder on the mountain. This is more Mount Sinai image. Okay. In our days, it's probably fairly uncommon, I would assume, to hear a voice from heaven. But in the days of the Second Temple, though still unusual, a voice from heaven seemed to at least be somewhat more common than it is today. The Talmudic literature is replete with instances of voices from heaven speaking. The Hebrew word for this is bat kol, B-A-T, and then K-O-L. Bat kol literally means the daughter of a voice, but it's an idiom meaning a voice from heaven. It's a way to describe an echo or a reverberation. It's a way to describe that you heard something, but you're trying to say, look, it wasn't literal. I didn't literally hear someone that sounds just like me or you tell me these words. But in some kind of spiritual encounter, I had this revelation. That's called a bat kol, a voice from heaven. So the bat kol, daughter of the voice. The Talmud uses the term to refer to a voice heard from an unseen speaker also. It's shorthand in Hebrew and in religious Judaism for the sound of a voice proceeding from heaven. The Gospels record two other incidences involving a voice speaking from heaven, a bat kol. The Apostle Paul hears a voice from heaven, a bat kol, speak to him, as does John in the book of Revelation. The voice from heaven essentially repeats the same message which Jesus had heard at the time of his baptism. So Jesus' ministry kind of kicks off and inaugurates at his baptism. And when it kicks off and it's inaugurated, he hears this bat kol. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Now you're kind of coming towards the tail end of his ministry. You're getting things focused on how his ministry on earth is going to end. And it has, in typical Jewish literature fashion, the bookend, the same voice, the same words. This is my beloved son. Okay, so that's intentional. It's intentional. This is bookending his ministry. And so, you are my son. Here on the high mountain of Mount Hermon, the voice addresses Jesus, the disciples here. This is my beloved son. But it comes with the additional imperative, listen to him. All three synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report the words slightly differently. And I have those listed for you. And in his second epistle, Peter records a version of the words as he heard it on the mountain in 2 Peter 1:17. And so you can kind of look at the chart there and see the different ways the voices are recorded. So if you're a typical Western thinker, you would say, well, this proves the scriptures are false. They can't even get something as significant as the transfiguration. They can't even get uniform testimony on what was said there. And so this is proof that texts are collected and edited and all of that. But if you're a Hebraic thinker, if you're a first century thinker and you have the toolbox, and you say, well, which of those four is true? It's all four of them, right? Because it's not about recording history verbatim. It's about creating the vessel that contains the truth. And so you read all four of them, and you have to take into what is Mark trying to emphasize with his, what is Matthew trying to emphasize with his, what is Luke trying to emphasize with his, what is Peter trying to emphasize with his. And when we put all of those together and we reconstruct it and rethink all of this, this is the truth. Okay, so it's all. Okay, it's superposition. And the voice is actually alluding through verbal tallies, when you take all of them, to four key messianic passages in the prophets and in the Torah. It's giving you a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It's alluding to Genesis 22, verse 2. Now take your son, your only son, your beloved son Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, which is where the crucifixion takes place, and offer him there as a burnt offering. It's alluding to, and quoting, Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And it's also alluding to, and quoting, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, from your countrymen. Listen to him." So there the Deuteronomy passage was, after you fall away, Moses has predicted this falling away. After you fall away, God's going to send a prophet like Moses. He's going to do the things like Moses, and we, throughout the Chronicles, we've tried to show time and time again the similarity between the events of what Jesus is doing and what Moses did. It's going to be like Moses. And when you see that one like Moses, listen to him. So you have now this unseen voice, this bat kol, saying, listen to him. Okay. So let's kind of break down some of the phrasings here. My son, the voice from heaven, the bat kol, is confirming one, Simon Peter's confession made just a week ago, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 16. The mysterious declaration that this is my beloved Son is alluding directly to Psalm 2, where the Lord tells his Messiah, his anointed one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, 7. It has been unanimous throughout the history of anything written on Psalm 2. Jewish, Christian, before the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, after the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, Psalm 2 is universally understood as being about the Messiah. Its immediate context is about the King of Israel, who was always just a foreshadow, a fractal of the real King of Israel, the Messiah. And so Psalm 2 is frequently employed by both Jewish and Christian authors as a proof text regarding the Messiah. So Jesus hears the same message at the time of his baptism in the Jordan, and now he hears it again, and his three disciples are there to witness it. They're the witnesses, and they share in the revelation. Beloved, or my beloved son, well-loved son, favorite son, unique son. This is actually what gets translated as only, and it doesn't mean only. I know we want it to mean only because this is where we have a doctrine and we go hunting for a text. Okay, so it doesn't, even in John 3:16, it's "For God so loved the world that he gave his beloved son, his unique son, his special son." Just look at through the Old Testament. All these individuals who got all these blessed rights as being the firstborn, what's pretty common about them? They're not the firstborn, right? So firstborn really doesn't mean the order of birth. It has to do with what their destiny was, their uniqueness, their favored status. Like Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn, even though he wasn't born first. Because Reuben had proven he wasn't worthy of it. Levi had proven he wasn't worthy of it. Judah had proven he wasn't worthy of it. So Jacob gives it to Joseph. he becomes the favored son, the unique son, the beloved son. And what would it even get translated as the only son? Same in Genesis, when Abraham takes Isaac, take your son, your only son. Did Abraham not have any other sons? Yeah, in fact, not only Ishmael, but he had a whole lot of them. Okay, Genesis is clear. So, means beloved, favored, unique. Okay, the combination here that is being said at the transfiguration is the verbal tally, though, to the binding of Isaac. Remember, now, part of the instruction was your exodus to Jerusalem. And so he's evoking up the image of Abraham binding Isaac, Genesis 22:2. Take your son, your beloved son, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The term beloved also alludes to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. Matthew translates chosen one as beloved, and in the New Testament, as well as in early church literature, beloved one becomes a title for the Messiah. With whom I am well pleased. Matthew quotes this, and the 2 Peter 1:17 quotes this one, has this in the statement. This is directly alluding to Isaiah 42:1, the servant song of Isaiah, that blends in all the way. The servant song goes all the way through Isaiah 53 and 54. So remember, a verbal tally doesn't just take you to the verse it's quoting. It takes you to that portion of Scripture. Okay? So Isaiah 42:1 is taking you to what are known as the servant songs of Isaiah. So everything that's included in the servant songs is being included here. So you have a reference to the servant song, Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. With whom I am well pleased is a Hebrew idiom that also means with whom my soul delights. Prophecies about the servant of the Lord, first introduced in Isaiah 42, reoccur throughout, significantly in Isaiah 53, with the suffering servant. By alluding to Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first of the servant songs, that bat coal, is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the subject of all of Isaiah's suffering servant and servant songs and had those prophecies. Listen to him. I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag there. Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the children of Israel that the Lord one day is going to raise a prophet like him from among the Jewish people. This was understood as a prophecy and a prediction of the Messiah. And so the Torah says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he comes, listen to him. The heavenly voice is identifying Jesus as the prophet like Moses. And quoting again Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he speaks in my name, I myself will then require it of him. In the rabbinic thought of the day, the life and the ministry of Moses was the prototype. It was the foreshadowing. It was the fractal of the ultimate Messiah. The first Redeemer, Moses, the second Redeemer, the Messiah, that the second Redeemer would be like the first one. So no other prophet had attained a level of prophecy that Moses had had up until the Messiah. Because God spoke to all of the other prophets before and after Moses through conventional methods of prophetic revelation. Dreams, visions, oracles, and signs. Now what's the thing about dreams, visions, oracles, and signs? They're kind of ambiguous at times, right? I had a dream of 17 animals, and they were blue and green. Well, gee, we could go crazy, right? With why 17, and what's blue and what's green? It gives the information, but signs, visions, oracles, dreams also are a little bit fuzzy. By its very nature, conventional prophecy can be obscure and subject to ambiguity and multiple interpretation. Regarding this, God himself said, I'm quoting Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, dreams, oracles. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, not in riddles. He sees the very form of the Lord. So what was unique about Moses as a prophet was God didn't give Moses dreams and revelations and four-headed beasts coming out of the water. God sat down with Moses and explained it to him in clear terms. And no one before or after Moses had that kind of intimacy with God. That was part of, they will be a prophet like Moses. He will be someone who has intimacy with God that is beyond just mere dreams, visions, riddles, and so forth, but will speak and understand God as if it's clear, common speech back and forth. So God spoke to Moses directly, conversationally, no mysteries, no riddles. That makes the prophecies of Moses at a higher level than the other prophets. The prophet like Moses would be the one who can attain this level. And that would be Jesus. And that's what this bad coal is saying of him. He's the one like Moses. He's the one, when he gives you words of what the kingdom of God is like, he's speaking on a level of intimacy, of conversational intimacy with me. When Moses made one of his great speeches in the Torah, it concludes with that the people are so overwhelmed that it says, and the people believed in God and in his servant Moses. And here you have the same kind of image. They believe in God and in his servant, that servant from Isaiah, Jesus. Mark 9, verse 8, suddenly they looked around here and there, but they did not see anyone else except for Jesus alone with them. Before the Lord spoke to the people from atop Mount Sinai, he told Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Exodus 19:9. So God tells Moses, I'm doing all these things not just so people believe in me, but so that they will believe in you. In other words, that they will believe you are the connecting point for them to get to me. They can't approach me, and they know they can't approach me, but you can. And they know that by connecting to you and by believing in you and believing in your words and following you, they will get to me. Sound like a fractal of something? Okay. The first Moses, no one comes unto the Father except through Moses. Okay. Greater fulfillment, obviously, in the Messiah in Jesus. And the tactic worked. Terrified at the sound of God's voice, the people begged Moses to speak on their behalf, to be their mediator, to be their intercessor. They said, Deuteronomy 18, verse 16, let me not hear again the bat kol, the voice of the Lord. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord affirmed Moses as his spokesman. They have spoken well, and I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. The theophany on the high mountain accomplished the same objective for Jesus at Mount Hermon. The Lord comes in a thick cloud, speaks upon a mountain to endorse his prophet like Moses. The three frightened disciples would henceforth forever, to the point of even dying for him, believe in God's servant, Jesus, forever. At the sound of the terrifying voice, the disciples collapsed face down on the ground, their bodies reflexively prostrating before the Almighty. Each of the three disciples could later recount, and this is kind of quoting Daniel's version of his encounter with the divine, Daniel 10, beginning in verse 8. No strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell with my face to the ground. And then behold, it was as if a hand touched me. So you can imagine in Matthew 17, verse 7, Jesus being that hand that gently touches Peter, James, and John, saying, get up and do not be afraid. So they lift up their eyes, they look around, and all the clouds and the brilliant brightness and all of that's gone. It's back to life, right? And the mysterious visitors are vanished. Only Jesus remains, no longer shining as the sun, garments no longer blazing white, plain and ordinary, just a silhouette against the light of the dawn. So that kind of brings finally to a close our discussion of the Transfiguration. Next week we'll pick it up where they've had this mountaintop experience. They can't stay on the mountain. They got to come down the mountain. So we'll pick it up next week with coming down the mountain. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.